So if you were here last Sunday, we started looking at Paul's letter to the Church of Rome. And we learned that he wrote this letter because he wanted to make sure that the church in Rome knew everything that he knew about Jesus and faith, because he did not start that church. Paul did not start the church in Rome. And as I thought about this, I thought, could you imagine me writing a letter to another church and saying, hey, I'm not your pastor, but I just want you to know everything I know because you may not have it right, and I'm going to tell you everything you know need to know about Jesus and faith and Christian living, so read this and apply it to your life. Be like, what? Why is this guy writing me? I mean, do you know what I do with letters that come from a stranger telling me what to do? Yeah, we throw them away. And believe it or not, here at church, we occasionally do get letters addressed to the pastor with, usually they're about 5 to 10 page doctrinal statements telling us where we're in error and things that we need to get right and all that kind of stuff. And I spend all of about 30 seconds on that before I file it in the circular file cabinet. But it happens. So that, I mean, it's kind of like Paul writing a letter, right? But Paul, as I said last week, has lots of confidence. More confidence than all of us put together. But he wasn't writing to complete strangers. There were lots of people he knew in that church, and they already looked up to him. And so when he sent that letter, all the people that already knew him in Rome in that church, they said, we got to listen to this. He knows what he's talking about, and they held this letter in reverence. I mean, it'd be like me getting a letter from our presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Bishop Elizabeth Eaton. Now, if she sent a letter versus a total stranger, I would read it, I would hold it, I would share it around. And that was what was going on in the Church of Rome. Not only did they read it once, but they reread it. Then they copied it and sent it to other churches because they thought it was so helpful and practical. Copies of copies were made and distributed even farther. So by the time 300 years pass and they come to a place to assemble the New Testament as we have today, this letter made the cut. And oh, what an important letter it is. And even though it really is a theological treatise, it's still a letter. So every time we read from any of Paul's letters, we are actually reading someone else's mail. I mean, doesn't it feel good to break a federal law every time we come to church and read a letter from Paul? I mean, that's exciting. I mean, think about that. A total felony every Sunday for the next 2 months. I mean, this would be a great way to invite people to church. You're like, hey, you need to come to Bethel. We read other people's mail on a regular basis. I guess I'm more excited by that than you are. Okay. So Paul greets the church at the beginning of the letter, which is a standard greeting in that time. And he tells them this, and you heard this last week, but it's so important. He says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He is not embarrassed to know Jesus. He's not afraid of what other people think about his faith. And here's why. It means everything to Paul. He knows what Jesus did for him personally, not only saved his life, but irreparably changed him. He wants everyone to know that there is a God who loves. He wants everyone to know that God showed up in the person of Jesus not to judge, but to change us. To change us for the better by drawing us close. I mean, it's as if Paul is saying, hey, look, there are lots of things you can invest your time in, all of us. You know, you might build your life around any number of things and find purpose in any number of pursuits, a career at one point, your family, a hobby, a home, even civic activities. But none of these things will change your life. Not only that, but these things are temporary. They may even be good in themselves, but they don't last. Careers come and go. Hobbies get old. Civic activities, huh? And even with that, and even though those things are good, they will occasionally let you down as well. And the difference between those things and what Paul is talking about is he tells us that the message of God's love isn't just a message that it contains resurrection power to change a person's life. That God can raise us up and make us new. I don't even mean a better version of ourselves, but totally new in the message of Jesus' love. See, Paul knows this firsthand, by the way. I mean, it wasn't like, well, I think this is... He knows this. He was changed by the power of God. He was changed by the love of Jesus, and he gave him a new purpose and even a better one. Paul's just like, I want everybody to experience what I experienced. I want you to feel the grace that I was extended. I want you to feel the love that changed my life. That's all Paul's trying to do. He's like, I'm not ashamed of this. And the reason is, he wants everybody to know that it is God who generates faith in us and provides forgiveness for us. Even when life goes off the rails and we're doing our own thing, God is there. But there's a problem. There's an obstacle. And this is what Paul talks about in chapter 2. It's not a new problem. It's been around for thousands of years. And the problem is this, is that people have mistaken faith, that is, trusting in God for all things, with moralism. That people of faith for years, thousands of years, have mistaken trusting God in the moment for all things with obeying and enforcing rules. Now here, I mean, think about this. Godly living has its place, but it is not the foundation of our trust in Christ. It just isn't. It comes out of that. Yet for thousands of years, Christianity, we've allowed morality to be the primary message of our faith. Let me let you in on a little secret. If you didn't know this, morality doesn't require God. I know some really good people who are atheists. Yeah. Real upstanding people making a difference in the world who don't believe in God. Morality does not require God. I mean, think about this. If being good required the hand of Christ, God's presence in our life, that if being good, being moral people, required the Holy Spirit which dwells in all believers, guess what would happen? We would be the only good people on the planet. That'd be it, just us. We're the only good people. And that falls short for two big reasons. We're not perfect, and there are good people in the world who aren't Christians. I'm not talking about salvation issues here. I'm just talking about there's just good people who don't believe in God. Many people believe that living a good life, that being an upstanding citizen, that helping others is the only thing that God requires of us. And you know what the thing is? Consistently, we fail to do that very thing. Consistently. And then when we fail to do it, on the other side of our mouths, we're decrying the moral decay of our society, and the problem is out there somewhere. And then when people hear that, whether it's us or just the Christian church in general, then we get labeled hypocrites. And I think rightfully so. It's a classic case of missing the point. I mean, to top it off, that's not even what God is looking for. Now, you might think, well, this is a recent development, but it's not. St. Paul writes about this very thing in Romans 2. So this struggle's been going on for at least 2,000 years, probably longer, and you would have thought that the church would have figured it out by now, but we haven't. So St. Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." Don't be the person that tells someone else how to live and then don't do it yourself. And even if you do, even if you say, "Don't do this and I don't do it," and you actually don't, why on earth do we expect those who don't follow Jesus to live as if they do? It makes no sense. Paul says this not in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians. He says, "What business is it mine to judge those outside the church?" It's like, they're not following Jesus. Why would I judge them based on something they don't believe in? It's good to have an ethic. It's good to have guiding principles, but only if they are grounded in and originate from love. See, here's the deal. Believe it or not, the broken parts of our lives, the brokenness that we have inside, wants to hate others. We judge others, and the reason we do this is because it's often the very things that we struggle with. We judge and hate others because it's the very thing we hate within ourselves, or it's something that we're afraid that we might do. So just so you know, when we judge others out of hate, and we judge others because we're struggling with it ourselves, that's not an ethic, and that's not a guiding principle, and it's not love. I just have to say that when we do that, that when we judge others and then we do those things ourselves, even if it's a big secret, you're going to be conflicted. That's no way to live if you're going to live conflicted. Besides, it's classically missing the point of what God wants for us too. So Paul goes on. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the population. He is literally writing to Christians. And he points out to us time and time again, and I want to clarify this now so that at moving forward throughout the summer, you will understand what we're really talking about. He says there's two types of Christians in the church at this point in history. He said, look, there are Jewish Christians and there are Gentile Christians. But that doesn't really help us. I mean, pretty much all of us are Gentile Christians. But we can also take this a step further, which will actually help us understand this letter a little bit more in our context. You can see when Paul addresses Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, he's really talking about long-standing Christians and newer Christians, or spiritually, what should be spiritually mature Christians and newbies, for lack of a better word. And so when Paul addresses Jewish Christians, and he never uses the word Christian, he just says to the Jewish folks. But he's talking about Christians because that's who he's writing to. He's pointing out that they're long-standing believers. They grew up following God as God's chosen people. They have a religious background. They have a history with God, a much deeper history than Gentile Christians. So there's kind of like long-time Christians or long-time people associated with God, and new people associated with God. The Gentiles don't really have a religious background like their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so for this letter to have meaning for us, when you hear Paul writing and talking about Jewish Christians, Jews, he's saying long-time, long-standing Christians. He says when you talk about Gentiles, you're really talking about newer Christians. That's what we have to understand. So when he does this, and we understand this, here's where we're at. Paul goes on to say, he says, like, now, if you call yourself a Jew, let's say mature Christian, if you rely on the law, moralism, and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, moralism, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law an embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who brag about the law, brag about being moral, you dishonor God by breaking the law. I mean, there's nothing old about what I've been talking about here. I mean, this is happening today. You know it. You watch TV enough. You hear loudmouth preachers condemning this and hating that, and then later they're discovered to be doing the very things that they condemn. They can't even live up to their own moral convictions, which makes us all look like hypocrites. This is how Paul puts it at the end of this section of teaching. He says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, meaning actually non-Christian, just the rest of the world, because of you. When we rely on hating others and judging others and moralism and all that kind of stuff as the basis of our faith, we make God look bad. We give God a bad name when we're all about proclaiming judgment, and then we can't live up to the words that we speak. There has to be something else that sets us apart. There has to be. Because hypocrisy isn't winning us any points in the world. And if we just want to base our lives on moralism, well, then everybody can pick their own moral ethic and live to it, and so be it. But how does that make us different than anybody else? And there is. There is something that sets us apart. And I'm not going to preach on it today, but I got to give you a sneak peek of it. In chapter 3, two-thirds of the way into that chapter, Paul says this. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from moralism, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. I'm coming back to this in 2 weeks. But this is that sneak preview. But look at what Paul wrote. I want to tell you what he is saying. He is saying, you cannot climb your way to God. You cannot earn gold stars in the book of life. We can't live good enough or be good enough. We can't even lock ourselves in a room to keep ourselves from sinning and still think that we can meet God's expectations. But we'll unpack that in 2 weeks. Faith is not how well we follow the rules. Let me say that again. Faith is not about how well we follow the rules. Because clearly, if we could, we would never need Jesus to come and die for us. We just wouldn't. And that is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the long-standing Christian and then for the newer Christian. See, the good news is that this is not about us, because we can't do it. nor should we make it about us. The stance is for us to humbly see what God's love is up to in our lives and what God has done for us and that what God will do for us, and then reflect that love. We see a God who came to us because we could never climb to Him. We see Jesus who came to connect with us and change us, not by instructing us to just simply follow the rules. Instead, He said, love one another as I have loved you, because love will change you. Amen.